All right, today marks a landmark in my career. I have now, with the end of this sermon, in my pastoral ministry, today will mark the completion of having preached through every gospel. Okay, so that was one of the goals as I began preaching. I said, how many of the books of the Bible can I do before the Lord takes me home? I will not get through all of them, but I got through the Gospels, most of the New Testament, and so slowly but surely, I have all the, it's all online or in hard copy, so I have a few notes. So I think what I may do in my retirement years when I hit 90 or so I'd like to have a preaching outline of the whole Bible and put that I have over half of it, so that would give me something to do. But anyways, you can send 1995 today to no. Mark chapter 16 this morning. Mark in the 16th chapter. Anyone ever been to Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum? There's many of them around the world. Anyone ever visited one of them? No one. Okay, I think there's a big one in Niagara Falls, and I'm sure there's one somewhere in Southern California, San Francisco. I went many years ago when I traveled there with my parents, and we visited the Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum. I wanted to actually quote some of the... Are you familiar with Ripley's Believe It or Not? Okay, you can get the little books and stuff like that. And so I just wanted to... let me put that in here. Ripley's... For those of you who don't know, you can do lots of things on your iPad. But Ripley's Believe It or Not... And it'll tell me some very interesting things that they have in the museum. Except the Wi-Fi is too slow here. All right. The adventure begins here, they tell me. I lost the place as I was bringing my iPad in, so I have to go back to the beginning here. They have all kinds of interesting facts there about... Do ostriches bury their heads in the sand? And are we facing a redhead extinction? Like things you just always wanted to know. The strangest final resting place of celebrities. There's something about fertility statutes and America's first doomsday cult. Lots of stuff. You can go to Gatlinburg and Orlando and they have a cartoon of the day. All kinds of very interesting facts that they give you, unbelievable kinds of things that you can find at Ripley's Believe It or Not. Now the story's not coming up. Yeah, here we have a few of them, believe it or not. In 2023, David Rush balanced an umbrella on his finger for a record-breaking 3 hours and 46 minutes and 11 seconds. In case you're looking for something to do this afternoon. In 2024, utility officials stated that a raccoon inadvertently caused a power outage, impacting thousands of customers in downtown Toronto. That's nothing weird about that. It happens at our place all the time. Tish, the world's oldest goldfish, died at his home in Thirsk, England at the age of 43. That's one old goldfish. Adam Weatherly owns more than 500 Spice Girl dolls, the biggest and most expansive collection of its kind. There will be no challenge from me on that one. So it goes on. Like you can just, almost unbelievable things. The tallest man is in this, and then besides the shortest woman they have, and all kinds of bizarre things. And that's why they call it Believe It or Not in Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum. I thought I would use that for this morning's title. Not Ripley's, but Believe It or Not. It might be sacrilegious, but I think the resurrection of Jesus should be included in those museums, with a tomb with the stone rolled away. Believe it. A man rises from the dead. Believe it or not. It is quite unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, we're Christians and we spout that. We say we believe that. But it is quite something for us to go around in a world that is so naturalistic, scientifically advanced, right? I always find this amazing. I can get up here and I can read you Ripley's Believe It or Not just by typing something into Google, and I mean, we live in a world of knowledge. Believe it or not, we can do the most incredible things and put a man on the moon. And we say that a man rose from the dead. Believe it or not. And I think sometimes it's good just to stand back and go, that's quite a claim. It really does fit the adage, you gotta see it to believe it. Or for the disciples, seeing is believing. Or the fact that we are encouraged to believe it even though we have not seen it. That's something. Well, where were we? Yeah, Easter, last week. Up from the grave he arose, and we all went home, and we celebrated, and we had ham and whatever, and it was Easter. Dad and I were shopping at Safeway last Monday, and there they were, Easter lilies. But because it was the day after Easter, we got them for $4.99. And so Dad says, I'll take one of those. And I said, oh, I'll take one too. Two good midnight shopping. And they got a great deal on those Easter lilies. Now, why are they on sale? Because Easter's over. Really? Well, I'm glad to give a second or the continuance of last week's message, because it's not over. In fact, it has never been over. It continues. Last week, the tomb, the women, the rolled away stone, the empty tomb, the angel saying, well, verse 8, or 6, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And then it says the women fled from the tomb, trembling and astonished. Astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Pick up the story in verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and a hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere where the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Believe it or not. Now, before we embark on our study of the passage, I don't know if there's something that you pick up here as we begin. Anyone pick something up here in terms of the text itself? Not the words, but what's around the words? Brackets, square brackets. Not insignificant. I have actually double brackets. And then, actually above the brackets, at least in my Bible, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. Or you may have that at a footnote in your Bible. Your Bible may not even have it, depending on the Bible that it is. I have a little footnote below as well. Where are we here? Some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include 9 to 20 immediately after verse 8. A few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. One Latin manuscript adds after verse 8 the following, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Other manuscripts include the same wording after verse 8, then continue with verses 9 to 20. You got all kinds of stuff going on here. So what do we do with this? John MacArthur, when I went to check him out and said maybe I can glean something from him, does not have a sermon on this because he doesn't preach this text. He doesn't believe it's in the Bible. What do I think? Well, who am I to argue with John MacArthur? Well, this is kind of the conclusion, and then we do with the conclusion as we so will. There are reasons that it is in brackets. Some of them, the key manuscripts in the past, and that's a whole... If you want to know how they put the Bible together with all the manuscripts from history, you can just Google MacArthur's sermon, and that's what he talks about in this text, how he got the fragments and how they put them all together and how this one doesn't belong, and on it goes. But in putting together the original script, and we're very, very close to what was. We don't have the original manuscripts, but we have fragments and pieces, thousands of them. And there's the quote unquote science of trying to put them together to try to come up with the original Greek manuscript. Well, in that you'll have some ancient manuscripts that would have included this section, and there are some ancient manuscripts, that included it, and many that did not. And so how do you make a decision on whether it fit or whether it didn't fit? And it seems to be that the consensus of this is that Mark probably didn't write this for a variety of reasons. Style. Its absence again, and especially two key manuscripts. The various readings that are there. Many of the early church fathers said that did not include this in the Gospel of Mark. And so for a variety of reasons, it probably was not something written by Mark. But why is it there? Well, because of the way it ends. Look at verse 8. You put this whole gospel together, and this is how it ends. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. Now, why does it end that way? We don't know if it ended that way. Perhaps Mark didn't get to it. Or his source, Peter, if he's writing from Rome in the 60s AD, Peter is executed. Or this last page somehow gets lost. We don't know, but we just know it doesn't seem to fit. And the vocabulary is, and the writing style is not Mark. And so the suggestion is, and this is probably where I end up, is that in the early church they had Mark, but they said it's not finished. And so they, and you will see as we go through, they pulled and got information from the other gospels and put it together and concluded Mark so it had a better and fulfilled ending, we might say. So that's sort of where I have come out. So you say, well, then are you going to preach it? I say, yeah, and here's why. It's true. The early church pulled truth out, and you'll find this sometimes in the Old Testament. There's little editorial comments sometimes in the Old Testament. I would also suggest that it is not primarily the author who is inspired. It is the text that is inspired through the author. And so if the church added this paragraph to conclude Mark, and it gives us all the information, I'm okay with that. I think it fits. None of this contradicts any other theology in the scriptures. It doesn't come up with any really, really weird things. Take one, which I'll explain in just a moment, but and if it doesn't work for you, well, then don't listen. But otherwise, it's still what happened. And so we're going to look at it. Anything else I wanted to say about that? Three themes here, I think, that I would have you notice as we conclude our study in Mark this morning. A key question in the follow-up to Easter, and this is actually where Mark and all the Gospels take us, to where Mark ends up, no matter who put it there. It is still the conclusion to each of the Gospels. And the reason Mark writes, do you believe it or not? That's the point. The end of John, these things I have written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you would have life in his name. The Gospels are written so that it presents the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, that we would believe that he is the Messiah. That's the point. We will find in this final text that, again, is the key issue. Do you believe it or not? And it is a critical matter. Three sections. One, it's a long introduction, but the first thing is the verification of the resurrection. The verification of the resurrection. Verses 9 to 14, and I would have you note three things. One, his being Jesus' multiple disclosures. His multiple disclosures. Mark here records, or the gospel records, three appearances by Jesus following his resurrection. They are all attested to in one of the other gospels. So what is being written here is factual. These accounts are brought into Mark in a synoptic form to help us understand that they didn't just say he had risen. They saw he had risen. There were witnesses, ample witnesses. This is not something somebody made up because they wanted his spirit to remain with us or whatever that meant. Now, that's the furthest thing from their minds. When you go to the cemetery, you do not expect anybody to rise at a funeral. They're no different. First is Mary Magdalene. The fuller story is in the Gospel of John, which we don't have time to read. But it is a wonderful story. The Bible says that she is the first person to see Jesus alive, which in itself is a testimony to the authenticity of the story. Why do I say that? Because of who is giving witness. The very first witness. You'd think it would have been, what? One of the disciples, maybe. You know, the first pope, if I'm making up the story, is the one who sees Jesus first. And he comes to the tomb and he sees Jesus and Jesus says, "You're next. My line will go through you, Peter. Peter the first." No. Where's Peter? Bawling in some little room in Jerusalem. First person to see Jesus alive is, number one, a woman. Sorry, ladies, it's not the 21st century. We call this misogynistic if you want that culture. But women were not even to give evidence. There were incredible witnesses in court. But you put her as the first witness of a resurrection? That's interesting. Oh, secondly, she's not only a woman, she's a woman who had seven demons in her at one time. Oh, this is a real, somebody you just want to put on the stand, right? Now, I'm watching off Law and Orders, and you don't want to have a discredited witness on the stand. Somebody who had mental health issues, you don't put on the stand. That's Mary Magdalene. Why does he appear to her first? Because of what he had done for her and a representative of who he was and what he was really all about. There was nobody below, beyond the gospel. And who is the one who showed so much appreciation for him, right? When she meets him, Mary, she clings to him. It's just interesting that she's number one, the first witness to a resurrection. No one making up a story of this magnitude would have her as the first witness, not if they're wanting people to believe the story. Two of Jesus' followers on the road to Emmaus. The story is in Luke chapter 24. Now, almost a whole chapter. Two men walking back to Emmaus and they encounter Jesus. You know the story on the road. And they begin to talk to him about all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. They're surprised that he didn't know about them. But they didn't recognize him. And it says here, because he looked different. He was changed. So I don't know what it is about the resurrection body that's different. It was the same with Mary. She thought he was the gardener. This is a resurrected body. The Bible says, but we will have a body like his. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and so we will have new resurrected bodies. And if I get it right, it will not be quite recognizable, but yet yes. But whatever that resurrected body is going to be, it's going to be way better than the one you got now. But they don't recognize him. It says he had another form. So those are two disciples. And then here he appears to the remaining disciples. We do know from John that Thomas was not here. The 11 is now, they are called now, just an identity of the group, the inner circle. And he meets them at dinner, even Sunday evening. There's witness to this resurrection. And I'll tell you why that's important in just a moment. But that's not the only. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brother, of the gospel I preached to you. And he talks about it, Jesus dying and rising in accordance with the scriptures. And it says he appeared to Cephas, being Peter. Peter actually, he had a special appearance to Peter before he met with the other disciples. Sometimes I was trying to put these pieces all together. You can do your own homework to try to figure out how this all worked, but he appears to Cephas, and then he appears to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So if this didn't happen, you would have had 500 people who borne witness that this was some sort of a mass hypnotic event. So he appears to 500, most of whom are still alive, if you want to ask them. Then he appears to James, then to all the apostles, and then finally he appears to Paul. So it's just a litany of witnesses to the fact that he rose. And I think the gospel writers are making a point, as does Paul. This is fact. Ask whoever you will. All eyewitnesses account of having seen Jesus. Now, if you were going to court, this would stand. You've got witnesses. The point, and we will get there, is getting us to believe. And one of the evidences of belief is all the witnesses that saw him, because this is unbelievable. Now, that doesn't always do it. Two, we have his multiple disclosures, his followers' disbelief. Did the first disciples, his disciples, believe what they were told? First by Mary Magdalene, then by the two disciples that had gone with him on the road to Emmaus. What does it say the response of the disciples was? Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Verse 13, the disciples are coming back from Emmaus. When they came back and went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. These guys were not awaiting a risen Jesus. It says they mourned and wept. It's a long way from some guys plotting a resurrection. Thomas wasn't the only doubter. They all were. Tom just didn't happen to be there. Thomas didn't believe them, but they didn't believe those guys either, right? It's the word of mouth. They didn't believe. It says in another passage that these seemed to them as idle tales when the women came and reported. Not much has changed. What do we have to go on today? The witness of others. written down. Do most people believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically and is coming back? Why? Idle tales. Myths. Dead people don't rise. Nothing new. Disbelief. And yet people like Christianity. But you can't have Christianity without believing Jesus rose from the dead. It's something, but anyways, this past week, there was a news item featuring Richard Dawkins. Anybody know who Richard Dawkins is? One of the foremost atheists in the world. And he was being interviewed, and it was very interesting because he was extolling the virtues of the Christian country. He called himself a cultural Christian because of all the benefits this way of living, this way of thinking had brought to his life. He said it was better than any other faith. He didn't believe it, but he liked the product of it. An avowed atheist. There's no such thing as a Christian culture without Christ. There are benefits because people were Christians, but only because of that. And people still don't believe. Thirdly, in verse second half of verse 14, I would have you see his vocal displeasure. When Jesus does appear to them, he rebukes them for not believing the others. He is not a happy camper. After where it says he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were just, I guess, finishing dinner, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and a hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is the judgment on the world or on any person who does not believe. Is the ultimate rebuke because you didn't believe people when they said it. This is what makes a Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing. Really believing. We'll get to that in just a moment, what that really means. Why don't they believe? Well, I find it interesting that it says when it comes to Mary, they would not believe. And then in verse 13, they did not believe. And Jesus attributes that to the hardness of heart. That's an interesting. When you hear the term hardness of heart, who do you think of? Anyone? Old Testament, kind of a ruler kind of guy, captured, the Israelites were serving him. Pharaoh. Why does he not let the people go? He doesn't believe. Why doesn't he believe? God, it says there many, many, many times. He hardened his heart. Hardened his heart. Hardened his heart. Now, I don't know how this works with the disciples, but this is what Jesus says to them. Because of the hardness of your heart, you will not believe. They could, but they wouldn't. And so I examine myself and I say, Lord, is my heart sometimes hard? It won't believe. It won't trust. It's just hard. How does it soften? The Lord does something. The Spirit softens the heart to bring it to the place that it it can believe. Actually, Jesus did reveal himself now so that they did believe. And he says in one place, to Thomas, "Are you believe because you see? But blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe." But unfortunately, people's hearts are hard, as was the disciples. The human heart is stubborn. It is hard. It resists spiritual things. 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." This veil, this hardness. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." People's hearts are hard. You might say their eyes are blind. And the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, has blinded people. Luke 24:36. They were talking about these things. Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace to you. The same incident. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Can't be him. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts?" John 20:27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here," already quoted this, "and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I trust that is true of us. We have not seen. You say, well, how on earth can you believe in something you have never seen? But others have, and I believe them. Lots of others have, and I have believed them. It's true. But we resist it. Many resist it. The hearts are hard. Why? We don't want to believe that. And because of all that it might mean, that he is actually Lord, he is who he says he was, and I need to submit to him. Further in John 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you would have life in his name. What's the point? Jesus rose from the dead. These things are written that you would believe it. I think it is open to any kind of scrutiny, and it will stand. I've mentioned a book before. There's a little paperback in my library by a guy by the name of Morrison. He was a lawyer in the 20s, and he wrote a book trying to disprove the resurrection, and he ended up writing the book, and it's called Who Moved the Stone? And he became a Christian with just a little bit of looking at it. It is verified. We can stand on it. It's not a myth. The verification of the resurrection. Okay. Two. That's not where it ends. Where are we going with this? Two, the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, verses 15 to 18. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he died for our sins of the world on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And he is the only means of salvation. What does that mean? Just that. the world better look. So having admonished his disciples for their unbelief, their doubts, oh, by the way, why would he admonish them? Because if these now are now to be his representatives, his ambassadors, I think it's crucial that your ambassadors need to believe what they're saying. I think sometimes we're not effective as we should be because do we really believe? We're not absolutely convinced of the truth of everything Jesus says. Convinced that without Jesus there, they're lost forever. Yeah, so I suppose, if you want to have a staff member working for you, you've got to kind of believe in the product. And Jesus now commissions them. More details of that in the last chapter of Matthew, which was back in Galilee. And he says to them, oh, I'm in John, that's not good. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. I still find it amazing that Jesus still, even though they're doubting, he still chooses these men. I think I'd have given up on them a long time ago. So it's kind of, there's a tension here between they just don't believe as they should, and yet them still being chosen for the task. They'd all fled. One of the inner three denied him. They wouldn't believe he had risen. This is not a great track record. If they come across my desk, these are disturbing resumes. You don't put these guys in charge of your company. Jesus was well aware of their shortcomings and their failures and their weaknesses, as he is ours. So why them? I'd suggest to you three things. One, because they are nobodies. They're not highly educated university PhD graduates. They're fishermen and tax collectors. Or plumbers. Or accountants. Or, right? Everyday people. Two, because they had mustard seed faith. They didn't have it all, but they had some. But most importantly, thirdly, because Acts chapter 2 was coming. What a revolution. Where God delights in taking nobodies and using them mightily. Wasn't D.L. Moody a shoe salesman? I still find it something astounding that God can use me in some way. Farmer's kid. I knew chickens, and then a little later I knew plants in greenhouses. Don't ever think God can't use you. Who do you think he is? Yeah, well, that's Moses' excuse. Can't talk. Well, actually, it says later on that Moses was the one of the most eloquent people who ever lived. So that's just an excuse. You and God make a majority. He can use you. He wants to use you. Now, we're not disciples, but I think there's a lesson to be learned here. Never say you can't. If God calls you, you can. Now, there are three things about the gospel they were to proclaim. One, It is universal. Verse 15. Jesus does not say, now that I got all that straight, retreat into the desert and set up your own quaint community and wait there until I return. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It is for everyone to hear. We read this, we heard this morning from Romans 10, 12 to 14. This message, this truth is not that we are to believe, is to be shared. Because it is true. And people without it will perish. For the heart, with the heart one believes and justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on his name, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe if they have never heard? And how do they hear unless someone tells them? The Bible doesn't end with the resurrection. The Bible ends with a commission. Now you know the truth. Now you've believed the truth. Now go tell the truth. That's another TV show, isn't it? For Jesus is the only hope for every man, woman, and child. And again, I know we aren't disciples, but we all have a portion of that responsibility. Wherever the Lord has uniquely placed you, you may have the opportunity tomorrow to share the gospel with someone in some way that no one would ever have the opportunity to do except you. This is also for us. You're a missionary where you are. Because it's true. It is universal. Two, it is conditional. Verse 16. Whoever believes what? The gospel. And I will repeat this until I have no breath left to speak it. The gospel is about the forgiveness and hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice, contingent upon what? Under what condition is this good news for the world? Is everyone saved? No. What do people need to do? Believe. Believe. Whoever believes. Belief in what we have just said. Either believe in him or not believe in him. It's the difference between eternal life and heaven and eternal destruction in hell. Based upon one thing. Do I believe? And all that is subsequent to belief. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, right? That whoever believes in him, believes, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there are two verses after it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, if they believe. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Oh, you might ask the question here. It says believe and be baptized. Just a little plug for baptism. In the early church, those two went together. If you believed as a Christian, you would be baptized as a testimony to it. That was a given. Now, unfortunately, in our Western churchianity, we've kind of separated them significantly. I'd encourage you, if you believe, you need to be baptized. It's a testimony. It says, I believe. It is universal. It is conditional. Three, it is attestable. It is attestable. Jesus said that signs would accompany the message, verify that it was true, attest to its veracity. Now, that doesn't mean evangelism is dog and pony show, you know, a bunch of tricks. Jesus had that temptation himself. But as a proof and protection or the identification of them, that they were authentic, that this really was of God. That's why Jesus did miracles as well. And they did occur in the book of Acts. Yeah, that's the testimony to what is just said here. Oh, save the poison. I don't want to go down that road too much. I think what is basically being said here is that God will look after you. He will protect you as you go and proclaim. Now, eventually everybody died anyway. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. But God will look after his people who are proclaiming his word. It's authenticated the message. Now, there's debate today about whether this pertains only to the first messengers or whether it continues through to today. I don't have time for that conversation, but we do know that it lessened over time, this miraculous verification of the gospel. But God can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. He can verify the word. And you hear reports around the world when it needs verification, he'll verify it, however he may want to do that. So in a degree, that still applies. The verification of the resurrection, the proclamation of the gospel, and finally and quickly, the ministration of the disciples. The ministration of the disciples. First of all, we have the ascension of Jesus in verse 19. It's now some weeks later. Luke and Acts details this a bit more. When Jesus ascends into heaven, it's Ascension Day. How did that happen? You ever wonder? Like, where did he go? I that time I was listening to Alistair Begg, good preacher, and he described it this way, and I like that. I mean, it's not in the Bible, but Jesus went up in the clouds. And then he went through a seam in the universe. That's pretty good. Another dimension. Another reality. Heaven. I'm looking forward to one day going through the seam. And he says that the angel says in Acts that Jesus would return in the same way that he left. That's also in Revelation 1. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. It says elsewhere that he's interceding for us from there. Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, 10:12, 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22. They all say he is at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the Father. This is the place of authority. And I couldn't help but think of John 16 and 7. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Why did Jesus rise? The handoff. Relay, loosely speaking. He sent the Spirit to continue the work through these men. So that's the last missing piece. This is the power that they would require to fulfill the commission. Which, then we close in verse 20, which is the declaration of the message. And they all went home and went fishing. They went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord confirmed the message with the accompanying signs. That's how the gospel ends. It ends not with the resurrection, it ends with the commission. Now you go tell people. You believe this and you tell them, because this is the hope of the world. The belief that he was who he said he was is true. He is the risen Savior. He is the Messiah. That's why Mark was written. The suffering servant of God sent to save us from our sin. Man's only hope. Go tell people if you really believe it's true.